Well, today we're going to go back to where we were at regarding marriage and the husband and the wife and the relationship, where we've looked at love and we looked at communication. And today we're going to look at the one flesh relationship and what's often, you know, the marriage act. And rightly so, it is what Paul or Hebrews calls the marriage bed. And so sexual relations in marriage. I'm going to begin by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Please note in his list how many pertain to sexuality. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. There's actually two words in the Greek there, effeminate and homosexual, a passive and a more aggressive form of same-sex relationship among men. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. What a hopeful verb, were. That we have testimony in Scripture that this is no longer their identity. Paul says, but you were washed. You were sanctified, made holy. You were justified, made right in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And I can testify as being one of those that was on that list and is now no longer on that list. Then Paul answers some objections because they were thinking that they could just, you know, do anything they wished. They were freed from the law and that they could have sexual relations with prostitutes and such. And so Paul quotes them, "All things are lawful for me." It's an antinomian position. But Paul replies, "But not all things are helpful." "All things are lawful for me." But Paul replies, "I will not be dominated or mastered by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach is for food." In other words, their argument is, it is clear what these bodily parts are made to do. Therefore, following a teleological argument, following what purpose says they should be for, I am cutting with the grain. I am using my body the way it was meant to be used by sleeping with a prostitute. And Paul replies, "And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." A very body-affirming verse. And then the resurrection is added as confirmation. "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." So please treat your body with respect. And please recognize, as we'll look at transgenderism and homosexuality, gender confusion, probably next week, please recognize that your body is you. When they took Jesus down from the cross, his body, they took Jesus down. They buried Jesus. That body is his and part of him. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He does not lose any. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" Never. I mean, that when I was in high school, my youth pastor used to say things like, "Could Jesus sit down next to you in a chair next to you, you know, and watch what you watch, be entertained by what you're entertained with, and be comfortable with what you're doing right now?" This adds up another notch, because this says, "Shall I take the members of Christ, my body being members of Christ, and make them members of a prostitute?" Never. "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." One of our early lessons said that one flesh is part of marriage, but it's not all of marriage. Praise be to God, not every one flesh union entails marriage. It takes a covenant. But it is a one flesh and one body relationship. I do not want to join the members of Christ to a prostitute, an unholy person. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. I used to think that, you know, it's like sexual immorality damages the person. And that's why I used to understand sins against, like it damages them and warps them. And I think it does. I just looked at some notes this morning about pornography and its mental effects. Hosea chapter 4 says that wine and harlotry take away understanding. We know that wine deadens and damages the body, abuse of alcohol, and then, of course, all sorts of drugs, mind-altering things. But pornography is like a drug. It does have a damaging effect. And I think some of the dullness that we see in individuals can be attributed sometimes to that damage. And so I used to think it was maybe related to that, you know, and of course, sexually transmitted diseases and all sorts of harm, which the Bible would call evil. But evil is different than the word sin. Evil is done horizontally to other people, but you can't do evil to God. He's untouchable. He's on high. He's never harmed. But you can sin against Him. In fact, David, after committing adultery, said, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight." He did evil to Bathsheba. He did evil to Uriah, but he sinned against God. Because as God said through Nathan, "If that wasn't enough, David, I would have given you more." We sin against the heart of God who gives us good gifts. We pervert the gifts He gives and we're not satisfied with them and we lust. And so the sin against God is a relational sin of insulting His heart of great love and grace. And violating then His holiness. The reason why we sin against the body is what Paul says after that phrase. Do you not know your body is a temple? Shall I bring a prostitute into the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's Canaanite religion, to involve sexual experience with the worship of a god. That is an abomination to God, and it leads to death eventually. And so I've mentioned that before. You don't mix the holy and the unclean. These are very serious verses. And so Paul then ends by saying, do you not know you have been bought with a price? Your body's not your own, right? Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own, but you are bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. And so that's our call today. We're going to call, may the Lord call us today to glorify God with our bodies, whether we're married or unmarried. If unmarried, obviously we need to keep that vessel pure. If married, we need to keep it for our partner, our spouse. And interestingly, the very next chapter in 1 Corinthians tells us it is not optional to have sexual relations in marriage. In fact, it's commanded. The wife has authority over his body and the husband has authority over her body. And so we break God's commandments if we do not have sexual relations in marriage. And so this is, at least if you're 90 years old, at least give a hug or a kiss, you know, but show some affection. But this is commanded of us, not just in order to prevent temptation, which is mentioned in that chapter, but because of the definition of marriage. It's being one flesh. We talked about that. It's not optional. It is an interesting egalitarian position. I have just as much right over her body and she has just as much right over my body. The wife is not, you know, given more and the husband's not given more. In other ways, there's differences between the head and the wife, you know, the head of the marriage and the wife. But in this area, it's not. It is equal. And so A wife could say to a husband, do I not have a right? Yes, Micah. Well, in Puritan days, I know of a man who was actually kicked out of the church because the wife came to the church and said that her husband is refusing to have relations with her, and they disciplined him. Now, that would make an interesting discipline case in the Church of Jesus Christ. But she has a right. She has a right. She has authority, the Bible says. And he has a right. Now, rights can be abused and misused. We have responsibility too. But there is a right involved in this. It is not optional. And so I put on the board our kind of like quick definition of marriage from, Song of Songs, that friend and lover. And so it captures both sides, both the companionate side, which the Puritans love to talk about, that she's a companion, your helper, and your friend. And then she's also your lover, and sexual union is not optional. Both are in the Song of Songs. The entire thing of the conversation, as we're going to see, it also speaks of the marriage act. And so, friend and lover means that we have to guard the marriage bed, as I just mentioned, and not defraud others, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, for God will judge. And we also need to guard it emotionally and relationally in intimacy. And I may have mentioned a little book by Sherry Graff, and Jean Marie knew her. I found out from college days, and she was just in here. But in college, she knew this lady, and she wrote a little book called I Don't Get You, advising young women to guard their hearts and have emotional and relational boundaries. Because what happens so often is that scene is kind of being free reign when we're not kissing, we're not holding hands, we're not doing this and that. But all of a sudden, I mean, like emotional, deep things. She talks about hurts, fears, your guilts, your big dreams, things that you keep and confide in friends, things that you would want to know the character of a person, to know that they would guard it well and not misuse it. To be a friend is to be a confidant, to confide in, have confidence in. And so I've counseled, young man comes to me wondering what's going on with this boyfriend-girlfriend relationship. How long have you been dating? 2 weeks. Oh, and what's the issue? Oh, I shared with her I got a porn problem. And I'm like, in 2 weeks? It's like, you could come to me and talk you got a porn problem. Let's get at this. And she's like all distraught. And what can I do to help this young man? I'm like, it's not your place to really get at this. He needs to go a different direction. But it's like, wow. All of a sudden within 2 weeks of talking, they go woof off the deep end into, So that's like, whoa. Or find out, relationally distant at home, the wife and I were not, feeling so close, but oh, this secretary at work, oh, she just listens so close and takes in everything I say and empathizes with me and feels so bad that my relationship at home is going so poorly, and oh, she cares. And of course, she eats it up. Now I haven't, I'm hearing all the good stuff, the juicy stuff, the interesting stuff. And I care about this man. I would never do anything with man. I would never marry this man. But I just care about this individual. Let's project another year or so if this continues. Because emotional impurity leads to physical impurity. And often leads to adultery in marriage. And so I'm just throwing that out at the beginning. Friend and lover means let's guard both sides of it. Let's guard the friend side and the lover side. There should be open communication, as we'll see in Song of Songs, and physical openness. In other words, both need to be open for there to be a healthy, long-lasting marriage. A godly marriage that pleases God. And so this is the vision that we're considering today. I hope I won't be unduly embarrassing. But this is a topic that the Bible actually put one whole book out front in. So I can be at least as embarrassing as the Song of Songs and the Apostle Paul. And if that's the case, we'll probably be fine this morning. And so how seriously should we take this? So here's where we're going to go. We're going to go look at the purpose of sex in marriage, our intimacy, dovetailing on that, where is the gospel in this, and how should we proceed? And then we'll go to the Song of Songs and consider several points, more bullet points, because it's going to be quick. We only got so much time today. I have a sermon audio online where I read the entire Song of Songs to Wednesday night, and thanks to Hannah, we were able to record it, and then I talked for an hour and 15 minutes or something on just the book. And it turned out quite well, according to my wife. And she's a good feedback loop for me, and so I was grateful for that. So that's another place where you could go where there might be some more detail if you're looking for something further based on more of a commentary I read by Richard Hess. So, how seriously should we take this? Looking at the purpose of sex and marriage. I was an individual, for example, that for the first 10 years of my life, I never said the word fun. Like, fun is not appropriate for the Christian. It's fluffy. It's just, you know, saccharine sweet. It's got no purpose. We're striving for heaven. We got a battle to fight. We have no time for fun. Well, my wife has that as kind of a memory in her heart. You know, it's like, I married a husband that never has, you know, fun, it seems like. You know, like, that's not a category in his. And so, thankfully, my kids had more than me for the first 10 years of my marriage. Amen. And that's something I had to learn. There's other words we could use for that. But, you know, should I treat sex as just fun? Like, just have fun. You know, now you got your license, you got your enjoyment card, you're on your honeymoon, you're married now, and just, you know, sky's the limit, open the doors, just have at it and have fun. Well, Larry Crabb, in the book, one of the books we use in premarital counseling, you know, says his view, it's a very high view of this, is that, you know, spirit oneness leads to soul oneness, leads to body oneness. Hence, so what this means is spirit oneness. I am finding my significance and my security in God, faith. That leads to then being hopeful for the future. I can be risky. And it leads to love because I have my needs met in Christ, so I can have soul oneness. I can be a friend. I can give. Rather than manipulate, I can minister. And in that setting, body oneness makes sense. They love each other. And so as husband and wife, express that oneness. Otherwise, expressing the oneness is like a lie. We're expressing that we're one and close when relationally we're poles apart. And so, I think there's actually a lot of goodness in that vision of spirit oneness, soul oneness, body oneness. I really like it. That's why we keep using the book. And so, and other things. So, in that case then, we want our physical oneness to reflect and say something true about our spiritual and soul oneness. I think that makes sense. Well then, you know, does that mean that, like, every time, every situation, everything's just got to be, like, you know, tuned up well and expressed as well? You can't just have, you know, little pecks on the cheek or a little teasing each other and just, like, we're just goofing around, you know, kind of thing. Well, C.S. Lewis, I'm not saying it's less than Crabb's vision, but is it more? Could we add more? So C.S. Lewis, though, in his book on Four Loves, talks about how fickle sexual relations and marriages. Now, one of his biographers said that Lewis could have never wrote that book if he had not gotten married. Like, there's evidence he understands by experience now what's going on in this aspect of life. He was a bachelor until, you know, late in life, and then he married this woman, and conveniently, so she could stay in Great Britain. They fell in love after they got married. But he loved her. And so he talks about how it's like, it's not Eros, it's Venus, he calls it. He always likes to use gods, and that's a story for another day. I'm not so comfortable with that. But in that sense, it's like it's fickle. It just shows up when it wants to show up. And as being a married individual, I know what that's like. You know, you just think everything's just perfectly planned and it's going to be just great. Or I can sense we're relationally getting closer. And I'm like, yeah, this should be just, we're going to just nail this one. You know, it's going to be right there timing wise. And then all of a sudden it's like something comes up or something is said or something, or you just get tired or whatever. All of a sudden it's like, nah. You know, and then the times when it seems so sweet and you're so close to each other, and all of a sudden it's like, we're very public, we're very pressed for time. It's like, oh, you know, and then you're like, well, maybe later. And then later, it's not later, you know, it just doesn't happen. And then you're like, so it's a very fickle thing. It just kind of comes and goes, and there's something, what he says, playful about it. And if you take it too seriously, you'll get frustrated. Like, lighten up a little bit. I think there's some truth there on that one too, because it's actually something that's pretty uncontrollable to some regards. And if couples take it overly serious, they are going to be frustrated. So I think these are more like kind of poles. Both are pointing at a truth. See if we can go deeper. So, some of you are, well, actually I asked the question here first, how serious does the culture take this? Next week we're going to see that it almost totalizes it. Basically, your culture kind of looks at you as if you're defined by sex. And hopefully next week we can kind of unravel that a little bit, that from what I've been told by more than one source now, you know, this sexual orientation as a defining identity goes back to Sigmund Freud and should be rejected by Christians. It is not our identity. We have a lot of other things that define us, and this is not one that we should use and such. So our culture is like enamored with this and is swimming in it and is lost in it. And so there is a lot of what we're going to see refugees from the sexual revolution that are going to need help. This may be a good place to just say for those in the room this size and those listening, there will be many who will be refugees of the sexual revolution. This is the 1960s. People in their 70s were teens then. I mean, this is basically our whole culture now. And so we've been damaged to some degree, almost every one of us, because we're just inundated with these things. And so please know of the grace of God that forgives, because of what we heard this morning, the cross, and of the Holy Spirit who empowers. And so it's been a pursuit in my own personal life to say, Lord, I want to experience more of your goodness in this area where I abused it and perverted your gifts when I was younger so much. And so we'll talk about some of the application of Song of Songs on how to actually fight against bad memories and to kind of sense how we can pursue this with our spouse. But just know, this is our God. He's the God who blessed David after David and Bathsheba sinned with having one of her sons be the next king. He's a God of great grace. And so I praise him for that. And I trust you do too this morning. So if we're going to look at a more theologically serious view of sexual intimacy in marriage, there is a strong contender on the field today. No longer alive, but John Paul II, Bishop of Rome, the Pope back in the late 80s, 90s, early 2000s. One of his defining legacies is something called the theology of the body, where he kind of had a counter-sexual revolution, where he wanted to present a positive vision of sexual experience in marriage in order to promote what he considered to be the gospel in the culture and in the world. And so it is something I know that students at the college are probably familiar with. There's a class that uses that as a text. And I've not read the text. It's quite lengthy, I understand. But I have read a synopsis of the theology by somebody who did read it and then wrote a 600-page book about it. So Christopher West, a Roman Catholic scholar, Theology of the Body for Beginners. That was very appropriate. So I can just give you some impressions after reading the book. And so for nuances, or you'll have to consult somebody who looked more closely at it. But in a sense, it is like he's giving a gospel of sacramental sex. Like to see sexual experience in marriage as somehow reflecting the communion of Christ and his church, and then through that, the communion in the Trinity. And so to distill down to the marriage act, the union, the communion actually, that's found in sexual relations in marriage, where I give of myself and you give of yourself and husband and wife, and that reflects then Christ giving himself and the church giving herself, and then in the Trinity of the Father giving himself and the Son giving himself to the Father. Self-donation or self-giving are what are the hallmarks of this theology. If you've ever heard somebody talk about self-giving or self-donation, this is likely a source for that vision and where that language came from. And so, if somebody takes this to heart, then instead of seeing it as something just for pleasure in marriage, something just physical or biological, or even just friendly, emotional, and relational, it becomes something theological and sacramental in that it embodies and participates in something that figures something greater, Christ and the church relating. And so to see it in that light, as he described his father-in-law, after his wedding night, he had the Eucharist and then cried, like, now I finally understand what the words mean. That I give you my body. This body is given for you. And so he understood it in a sacramental sense, that marriage in the church, in the Roman Catholic Church, is a sacrament. It administers grace, participates in a spiritual power. And so that's connected to the larger self-giving of Christ for his church. As a serious attempt to treat sexual experience as something created by God, something good, something that should tend to his glory, this should be treated with respect. This is not to be minimized, even though I'm going to disagree with some aspects of it. As a theological attempt, it is something higher than just let's have fun, okay? And it is something that does connect somehow to our relationship as Christ and the church. Because Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 in Ephesians 5 on marriage and says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then he says, I am speaking about Christ and the church. This is a great mystery. Now, Roman Catholics will take mystery as sacrament, sacramentum, and different things, but I don't think that's what the word means. I don't think even that John Paul II took it that way either, because he does talk about a mystery. And so, how would we then understand the connection of the one flesh relationship then to our bedroom activity, you might say? Well, Here's five impressionistic responses. Take them or leave them. Food for future thought. And this is my first go around on it. So I think this is a reductionism, actually. I think it's almost like reducing a lot of theology down to one item. That's a reductionism. That's also called an ideology. And so this seems to be a sexual ideology in that regard, to confront the culture of death and its bad ideologies. So here's a couple responses. Number one is, love is treated in this theology as basically being charity. Agape is seen as benevolence, of giving. And we've already looked at that love can be something more than giving. Love can be appreciative. In other words, I'm attracted to this person or thing because it is lovely, and that ultimately the Father's love to the Son has that appreciative aspect of it, and then subsequently a giving aspect. The Father loves the Son and gives him all things, John says. And so in the Song of Songs, agape is used, but it is used in the context of desire and appreciation, not just in the context of giving. Second, this is Trinitarian theology, so we're in the waters on this one. So plug your nose. We're going deep. So in the divine begetting, as the person of the Father communicates, I think is the proper language, divinity to the Son. So like he begets outside of time, eternally the Son. I don't think it is proper to use the word give, because give presumes, presupposes, somebody already there to receive. In other words, though the Father, you might say, is outgoing, to borrow Michael Reeves' phrase on the Trinity, and is ecstatic or going outside himself, the Son does not exist, you might say, in a weird way, outside of time and place, unless the Father begets. So giving would presuppose he already is there. And this begetting, which they're citing as the basis for their theology on this, they're equating begetting with self-giving. And so I don't think that is proper. I've heard that in the past. This wasn't just an impression this when looking at this book. I've heard that phrase for several years, and it has not sat well with me. Part of it is I have a vision of the Trinity that Jonathan Edwards speaks about that puts being or ontology first, whereas the Father sees his own glory, that sight of his own glory that he beholds, in a sense, is his Son, who is his image. So as you can reflect on yourself and objectify yourself and even talk to yourself, I would do that quietly. And you can talk to yourself, all right, and see yourself and love yourself or even hate yourself. In the Trinity, it's not just a mental construct, as it were. It is actually a person, the person of the Son. And so it is the I am-ness and the vision of I am-ness that becomes the image, the Son, rather than a givingness. And so I think there's a couple arguments to say. I'm not sure this is Trinitarianly, in a Trinitarian sense, as sound as it could be. That would be an interesting patristic debate, because the Roman Catholics love to cite patristic fathers, and so I'm not a scholar in the Trinity to go down that route too far. So, third, interestingly enough, based on how West presented John Paul II's theology, it's very egalitarian. And that's intriguing to me, because usually egalitarianism that levels male and female leads to homosexuality in another generation, because whatever you use theologically and exegetically to get there will work almost the same way for homosexuality. And so Pope Francis has been much more, you might say, risque and scandalous on his activities than John Paul II would have ever been, it seems to me. But if I'm right on this, it does seem there's quite a bit of egalitarianism here. His theology seems to be quite experience-based, purposefully so, for apologetic reasons, to relate to people who are secular, but it seems to be also philosophically experience-based. So it's experience-based, positively based. It reflects Vatican II, which, as one bishop said at the Second Vatican Council, where are the curses? After 20-some councils where there was always anathemas at the end, where are the curses? One Catholic historian described it as that it was a different mood at Vatican II, purposefully so. And that mood has stayed with the Roman Catholic Church. It smiles at the world now instead of wags a finger. As one lady in Chicago said, you know, we grew up with nuns that would like be really mean, you know, and different things. But now we've kind of given up the perfectionism thing. And so it's like there's a different mood now within Roman Catholicism in various places. And so fourth, I think he often conflates sex or the sexual act with marriage. I think we see that in the use of his Ephesians 5. If I were to say, what is the one flesh? What is Paul saying? This mystery is great, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. I think he's pointing to marriage being the type, not the sexual act. And though I think he conflates them and would not see much difference between the sexual act, the marriage act, and marriage, because the marriage act is what is, you know, reaffirming your vows and such. I think rather Paul is saying that the marriage is what is being affirmed. So yes, Paul says we are members of his body, and then he cites the one flesh relationship in Genesis 2. We are members of his body, just as it is written. And then he cites that a man leaves his father and mother, clings to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Just as God took from Adam flesh, bone, and then brought her back, reunited to Adam, and they're one flesh, so it's fitting. So also, Jesus' body was broken, died, and we are birthed, as it were. The church comes from that body, and we are united to Christ. But our union with Christ, based on 1 Corinthians 6, is through inheriting the Spirit. Just as my body, all my fingers can wiggle because the spirit of Bob Snyder says, do this. So the spirit of Bob Snyder kind of like is in every wiggling finger. And so the spirit of Jesus is in every member of the body of Christ right here. And so I think, as 1 Corinthians 12 says, we've been baptized in the Spirit and thus are members of his body. Or one body, many members. This book and theology recognizes the analogy doesn't hold in that it's not like the church and Jesus have sex in heaven. So the sexual relation on earth reflects something higher in heaven. But I think it gets overused and it gets pushed to being like the star of the show, when actuality, covenant and clinging gets demoted, and not the vows and the clinging and the covenant is not as strong. And I would want to enhance the covenant aspect to have a more holistic view of marriage, in that we are actually fulfilling it. The church and Christ are fulfilling it through that covenant, as well as through the one flesh relationship. Which then leads to, because of his comfortability with that, I think he ends up bringing sexual language and sexuality into worship too much. He is the Pope who famously took the loincloths off the Sistine Chapel paintings of Michelangelo. Can you imagine Michelangelo painted a whole fresco or a painting, actually not a fresco, but a whole painting with naked bodies and the Final Judgment and such, and you're going to worship in there? What if that was up in front of Countryside? All the nakedness. But he took the loincloths that later popes had assigned that need to be put over those bodies. He took them down and declared that the chapel is now like the chapel for the theology of the body. And basically, according to West, if I'm understanding it right, is saying that if people are mature and see through the purpose of sexuality and being male and female embodied, that there can be a way of seeing the glory of God in it that even removes the shame of nakedness. Hence, we can take the loincloths off. That would seem to me to prove too much if I were to just be a logic, you know, debater, because then it's like, why can't I take off other clothes in the context of worship and such? Among, let's say, a select group who are very mature, who understand now that I will be seeing the beatific vision or some other higher order sign being signified here. So I'm not comfortable with that. And I think it's interesting, in the Song of Songs, oaths are taken by the gazelle and by the deer, not by the name of God. I have found that to be quite helpful. And just, I do not like personally to conflate and bring sexual relations close to a worship experience in my life. Being a preacher, it was like Saturday night is off limits, period. I need to be focused on the Lord. At Sinai, 3 days separate from women. Now, that was a culture that had ritualistic cleansing, so there's a purpose there, but I think it is something to be careful. Even Paul said, you can abstain by mutual consent for the purpose of prayers. So I think it is right to separate worship experiences from sexual experience. Though sexual in marriage is clean, it is not something that we could like sanctify, set apart, and bring into the context of worship and then kind of conflate the two. That I don't think is proper. And I think we see that in those places, both Old and New Testament. The only time the name of God is mentioned in Song of Songs is in the climactic saying, which he says, put me as a seal on your arm and on your heart. The name of Yah is mentioned. But even then, it may be adjectivally, not as a person, but just to stress how big and personal this gift of love is. So, the bottom line is, it actually is an ideology, and West admits it at the end. It is an argument that this pope made for a previous pope's defense of contraception. And so it ultimately defends birth control being a doctrine or a discipline of the Catholic Church, though something that people expected Vatican II in the new mood to get rid of. Pope Paul VI kept it. And so, when you bend all of theology to one particular purpose, and that purpose is not the glory of God, you missed it. And I do not think the sexual experience, as good as it is, can bear the weight of all of theology and be the integrating point and bring it all together. I don't think that ideology more than a theology can actually, in the end, do us the service we need. So, I hope I'm being respectful to that position. Obviously, I am a beginner. So, but for the sake of some at the college, I wanted to give a lengthy elaboration of some thoughts on it so you can keep it with you and ponder it some more. Denny Burke wrote a book called What is the Meaning of Sex? He teaches down at Boyce, I believe, the College for Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. This is an excellent book. Covered a lot of issues and is very straightforward. It's understandable. I've been using it at Anchor Bible College. And he asks, what is the purpose of sex? The title is, What's the Meaning of Sex? That's pretty bold. I've actually hid this book sometimes when I walk around because I feel like it just says sex on the back. And I'm like, I'm not... You know, it's like, yeah. I mean, you know what I'm saying. It's kind of one of those, I don't want people drawing too much inferences, but he says, agreeing with those in the basically in natural law theory that purpose or meaning is going to come from purpose and design, and so rightly so, we see the Corinthians abusing that. What else is the stomach for? Food. I can eat. You know, well, they were abusing that natural law. And so Paul ends up saying, yes, the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. Proof of that is he's going to raise the body up. He is for the body. Don't abuse your body. Don't think it's not part of you. It's joined to Christ. Whatever you do, you should have sanction and authorization from him to do it to your body if you're a Christian. And so what's the purpose? There are penultimate purposes that are beneath the ultimate. There are four that he mentions. It is a consummation of marriage. It basically seals what was given in covenant. And they become one flesh in whom God is joined together, right? Procreation is a second purpose, to bring kids into the world. Third is an expression of love, which can happen even after childbearing years or if a couple is infertile. And pleasure, which some romp around with is like, that's the most biggest thing in the world. And then, you know, say fun sex, fun sex, fun sex. And here's like 20 tips or something. And then they put an evangelical label on it and then pass it around. So all these are around and out there as possible purposes. Actually, they all have a place, as we're going to see. They all have a place. The first and the third, consummation of marriage and expressing love, would go under what philosophers call the unitive purpose, to be one. So it makes us one and expresses one, like Crabbe did. Body oneness reflecting spirit oneness and soul oneness. The procreative purpose is the one the Roman Catholics put up as high. And they say basically there shouldn't be a marriage act unless that's open for children. We're going to look at that, I believe, in 2 weeks and talk all about family planning in 2 weeks. Lord willing, discuss some various views on that. And so, and I might add, I thought about, what about prevention? That sexual relations and marriage, Paul says, is helpful to minimize temptation. I think that is true, but it would be like using good lawful sex to kind of get rid of bad unlawful sex, so it doesn't give us necessarily the purpose of sex. It's just part of maintaining a marriage that's going to be faithful. So I think those four do a pretty good job. They're from Dennis Hollinger's work that Burke Seth cites. But he goes right to the passage we looked at first and says, but the glory of God is the final purpose. And I can bear witness as somebody who abused and objectified women's bodies profusely when I was a young man. Profusely. And made it difficult for my wife when we were first married because I idolized it. I can testify this book, I have never worshipped. And on this topic, probably as much as when I read that second chapter from 1 Corinthians 6 in his expositions, that this was made for the glory of God. Even if you read nothing of this book, that one chapter was really, really good. Because it's a topic that is very difficult to lead to genuine worship. I'm talking genuine worship. And it did. And it does. And I think Paul does too. And so, it has that purpose. It is for, our bodies are for the Lord. We're to glorify God in our body. Therefore, this should be part of it. That means two things. Number one, and this is kind of me now talking. Number one, it means avoiding idolatry. In talking to one young man who expressed exactly the way I felt, because I idolized sexual experience, I idolized marriage as then giving me the license to do as much as I want and to do as I want. If you idolize something, both quantity and quality will suffer. You will want too much. It's called coveting. It's called lust. You can't get enough. And it will lead to perversion because you'll get bored. Only God never, in a sense, fully satiates us. So we get quenched of thirst. Sex, you'll get quenched. My youth pastor in those days told us once in a youth group, kind of bold, he said, sex is overrated. I was like, what? No, it's like, I'm looking forward to that day so much. You know, well, he was right. It's overrated. I really think we need to normalize it. I think we need to get on the farm a little more and actually just see, you know, this happens a lot out there in the barnyard. You know, it's just part of being animal. It has a personal side to it and it can't just be animalistic, but realizing the animal side of it recognizes like it's pretty normal. It's not sacral and sacred and like lofty and, it's like, nah, it's pretty normal. And let it be personal, like a good meal. That's pretty normal too. Animals eat. But can you imagine, I think Mary Everhart, in her book, or if I'm getting your name right, I think I'm missing your name, Everstadt, that's her name. She talks about how what our grandmothers would never do in the 50s is talk about sex. You know, but they were just really casual when it came to food, like throw the lard on it and whatever, cook it up. Now we're like, you know, food is the big taboo. Oh, you better not eat that. You better do this. Oh, organic this. Oh, that. But sex, that's pretty normal. You know, like now it's like completely swapped, you know. Now it's like, and C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity talks about, can you imagine somebody drooling over pictures of like a steak dinner? Like, you know, just staring at these pictures and going, oh. You know, it's like, there's something sick about this picture, he's saying. And there is. And so, you know, it's like idolizing sexual experience leads to gluttony. And just because it's lawful in marriage doesn't make it like I should have it morning, noon, and night, and have three balanced meals a day. There's a lot bigger purposes in life. We got people to save, people to encourage, people to comfort, good works to do, pressing needs to meet. It should be, I think in momentary marriage, John Piper quotes Martin Luther saying, 2 times a week, that'll do you good. That's typical Luther. You know, just state it. You know, so it's like, but there's something, should be, you know, Paul says something regular, have some regularity, but man, I don't want to make food like be my be all and end all. I don't want to make this either. So we can idolatrize this and turn it into sin, and it, even though it is technically lawful because we're married, it shouldn't dominate my mind, my heart, my thoughts, my desires, my imaginations. God should. And then secondly, this leads to the difficult question. What is the difference between love and lust? I think we should be careful. We're going to look at Song of Songs here in a second. We should be careful because mere desire is not necessarily lust. To have a hunger for food and to really enjoy a meal is not the same thing I live for food and have an inordinate desire for it. And it doesn't mean that every time I sit down for a meal, I have to be thinking about how can I give to my wife instead of being the recipient. I can be a recipient. Thank you, honey, for this meal. This is great. In fact, sometimes that actually ends up giving to the person who gives. There's a give and a take in this. Desire seems to be part of the giving. If there's no desire, we tend to withhold part of ourselves from the other. I'm not saying that others would disagree with me on this. It's not eros. I think Lewis is right, because I don't think it's like to the domination of my mind that it just controls me and I become obsessed and has that authority over my mind and heart and conscience. When sex becomes and the body becomes a commodity, I think we've moved into lust. When the person in front of me just becomes an object and it wouldn't matter who inhabited that body, I think we've moved into lust. It should be an expression of I love you and part of you is this body I'm enjoying oneness today. And so I think it needs to be united. And so a holistic view of the person I love. But the Bible does use the word agape for this side of marriage in Song of Songs, in the translation in the Greek. And in the Hebrew, it's just ahava, the regular word for love, the same one for Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God. So there's no deep meaning in the words. This is an aspect of love. So how can we pursue this? I told you bullet points on Song of Songs. So everybody stretch a little bit, take a deep breath. I'm going to do a 15-minute run through this book, okay? Okay. And hopefully we can see where does the gospel. I think our marriage fits in to the gospel quite clearly. Church in Christ, husband and wife, you know, that reflects it. In momentary marriage, John Piper quotes his wife Noella saying, he says it multiple times, Noella told me once, you can never stress enough that marriage represents Christ in the church. Amen and amen. So we are dramatizing before the world what Christ looks like and what the church looks like. And especially if you think about it before your children, just as much as a father should reflect and give a good representation of God the Father, so a husband and wife should give a good representation of Christ in the church, especially because we learn by imitation. And so may the Lord be gracious to us. We have a captive audience in our homes. But here we go. Song of Songs has a story arc to it. It has some chiasms, beginning and end, where like our bookends, that tell us it drives us to the middle. There's debate on who it talks about. Is it a shepherd and a young poor lover girl? Or is it the king who had like 700 wives and 300 concubines? What does he know about real love? Or is this his only love? And so he wrote about it as he wrote 1,001 songs. This is the best one and the inspired one. Maybe the only time he experienced genuine love. Either way, I think you can take the book and run with it as God's vision of marriage, because it's in the wisdom literature where you talk about practical issues. It's your book on marriage, one of the 66. And it has a story arc. It does lead to wedding. Look at Solomon on the day of his wedding, chapter 3. Chapter 4 is the wedding night. You've captivated me with your look. It's like almost, don't stare at me. And there is a power play going on. It's really moving and descriptive. And it consummates with him coming into his garden and she welcomes him. And so he eats. And then there's a moment where God speaks. And then there's a fallout where he comes with the dew drenching his head and comes into the door and puts his hand to the door and says, open up to me, my beloved, my sister, my bride, my dear one, whatever he says, you know, a bunch of different things. But she goes, well, I've taken off my clothes and, you know, should I get my feet dirty? Obviously, this is not happening tonight. It's not working well, it seems like. But then she regrets that, it seems like. Or maybe it actually, as one commentator said, she's not putting him off. But like, you know, she's willing, but it's going to require some adjustment. But then he leaves. And so they're not in sync. I love this part of the Song of Songs, because this is my opportunity to say, God wrote a book on marriage and tells you, oh young couple, that you will not be in sync sometimes. And you're going to have to work through this. Gary Chapman says, euphoria lasts about 2 years, the tinglies. John Lilly says, that's when real love begins, once all those tinglies go away. And so this is the real work on marriage. How are we going to do this dance? And it's a dance in chapter six, the dance of the Mahanaim. You know, it's like, so the dance of the two camps. And so there's a jiving that goes on. Not, they're not dancing in that one, sorry, but like there's a jiving that needs to happen that happens by the end of the book, but they need to adjust. Marriage counseling should be more frequent than it is. It is used as like life support right now. Like last ditch effort, we seek marriage counseling. Usually it is often too late by that time. We need to get at it more sooner and seek more counsel more frequently from those down the road from us. Because this is going to be true. And those of you married in the room, you know this. You know it has not been, you know, just a nice dance where we've never stepped on toes or even departed from each other. So, this is a helpful vision that just says we have then a story arc to it. They are deeper and more tight by the end of the book than they were at the beginning. And more intimate. The descriptions are more intimate. The closeness is more intimate. And so a marriage can grow more intimate. And data actually supports that too. Sexual experience in marriage is often greater in people's 40s for a loving, committed marriage than they were in the beginning of their marriage. And so let's go to some specifics and just briefly touch on them, hopefully briefly. And so one thing is, in chapter 1, she says, I am black, meaning dark, but I am beautiful. She says that her brothers made her work in the fields, work in the vineyard, so she couldn't care for her own vineyard. And some women, you know, for care for family, for care for others, have not been able to care for their looks like they would if they just were free. It's a beautiful woman. And inner beauty, obviously, is greater than physical. Peter tells us it lasts forever. Physical fades. There is an objective side of beauty. Beauty will go away. It's not something that beauty is always subjective in the eyes of the beholder. My great-grandmother at age 95, when I saw her the week before she died, was not beautiful. That is an absolute fact. She lost it with one foot in the grave. It'll come. But this tells us, though there's an objective side of beauty, there is also different kinds of beauty. This has been so helpful for me. It's like flavors. I think of it like trees. Oaks are majestic and maples are majestic. Who can compare the two and say one's better than the other? Well, you may prefer one over the other. Okay. a different beauty. And she argues, though I am dark-skinned, and in that culture, being light-skinned, fair-skinned was in, he has alabaster legs. Isn't that funny? Our culture's not into those pearly white, you know, legs, I tell you, you know. But they were then. And so they didn't value the tan skin. And so she has to make a defense. The curtains of Solomon are dark. The tents out in the Bedouins are dark and beautiful. I am beautiful too. So there's a beauty. There are different kinds of beauty. And so the call, I think, of this book is husband, appreciate, and wife too. Your husband has some certain looks as well. He's described once in the book, you know. Appreciate the beauty that your spouse has. Could it be more, objectively? Yes, you'll find that out in time because it'll start fading. But it doesn't go away completely, especially the eyes, which are mentioned often. They're like doves, and they're beautiful. The soul is seen in the eyes. And so don't miss, my wife's name is Bright Eyes. That'll make me cry. But don't miss the beauty that the woman retains or the man retains because you're maybe been trained by poor habits and addictions younger to value a certain kind of beauty. You can be retrained. I like to think of it as to see the person, number one, as this is the only one in the world God gave to me. That doesn't go away, no matter what the person looks like, even if they lose their mind. This is the one God gave me, God's gift to me. And so I think there's a lot to be said on that issue. Number two, the feminine challenge. In chapter 2, he bounds out of the mountains like Tigger. And she says, go back to the mountains. Do not awaken love until it pleases, is a refrain in this book. There's a time, even it's cited once after they're married. There's timeliness to this. We've mentioned worship being one. Devoted to prayers being a time where you abstain. If the person is more important than the act, then we don't pressure the person. We respect the person and we love the person. So there's a time and a place for this. But definitely before the wedding. Don't awaken. Don't start that fire before it's time. And too many couples start it early. I tell young couples, like, don't open your gift before Christmas. You know how that hurt your mom and your dad when they came to the closet and they found the gifts they were excited to give you at Christmas unwrapped and looked at. That hurts them. God is giving you a good gift. Give him delight on your wedding night that you waited until then. And you're able to then heartily say thank you for this gift. So, the feminine challenge, though, involves that there is language that describes her neck like a tower, her jewelry like shields, her nose has prominence, and she's like up in the mountains. I think guys are more simplistic. Basically, they can be excited easy and it can be satisfied more easily, and women have a mystique to them. And there's more of a challenge on how to actually dance with the woman so that it is mutually satisfying. I don't want to go into details, but married couples know what this is like. There is a synchronization that is challenging on this. And part of it is that women tend to be more holistic, though it can be abused, and porn addictions are sadly and tragically a thing today because these addictors know what they're doing. But more often than not, the woman is more interested in interpersonal intimacy than the physical. And if the interpersonal intimacy is there, she can enjoy the physical. And so there is a dance, and people say sex begins in the kitchen, you know, for that reason. And so this is something that I think men need to rise to the challenge in love and lay down their lives, as it were, set aside their demands, their desires for a season, for a time, and begin to learn. In other words, delay things and begin to learn how to love this woman. She is challenging. The other side of it is, she is also has a power over you. If she loves you, chapter 4 says, oh, your eyes are really intimidating me right now. There's a desire that can come upon her that can actually surprise a man. Because normally the men are seen to be the prowlers on this. But don't ever forget, Proverbs talks about an adulterous woman. And the women can be very, very prowling as well, as it were. And she is coming down out of the mountains and has a power of her own. And so there is a interesting dance and dynamic that happens on this. I'm calling us to rise to the occasion and learn the differences of male and female and learn the dance. Third, lawful intoxication. The middle of the book, pretty much the middle of the book. Wedding night, consummation, God speaks. Appears to be God, and he says, imbibe deeply, O friends, lovers. Be intoxicated is the actual word. Be drunk. I think this is good for Stoics to hear, who think that their reason always has to be in charge of their passions. There is a lawful time where passions can just let them have their control and be drunk. It is wrong to be drunk with wine, but it's not wrong to be drunk with sex and marriage in that moment. You will lose your mind. John Piper was asked in a pastor's conference once what he thought about at that moment. He was almost aghast at the man that asked him. He said, he basically looked back at him, what do you think I'm thinking about? And in honesty, I don't know what we do much thinking at that time period. And so this is helpful to know it's right. Don't tax yourself with trying to be over theological in that moment. It's part of the theological of the moment to let go and to embrace it. And I say that in all sincerity as a help to conscience. Some of us need to know because we were abused or because we perverted this gift and it feels dirty to us. We bring conscience issues into it that are difficult to handle. We need to learn through faith, the blood of Jesus cleansing us from the past and faith emboldening us to take steps. Even if it feels risky, and to say God intends for this to be pleasurable at that moment and to give and receive, to enjoy together, and God says yes. Fourth, there's a poetic delicacy in this book. I almost didn't use the word sex today because it seems so just like, I don't know, not delicate. The book is not pornography. The book is not graphic. The book has no private parts, as far as like on the loins. I examined, you know, the Hebrew carefully on that, more than one commentary, and I've pretty much concluded that's the case. And that is helpful to me because I think that ends up being perverted in our psyche to get too preoccupied with that. And so, and some of us have struggled in that area. And so this is a helpful, healthy thing to recognize. What it focuses on is communication, relationship, the beauty that is seen, very much that is seen. And for the female, the breasts and the lips are kind of the ones that seems to be the areas of most desire as she expresses and as he seeks. And so those seem to be the sensitive areas of life. And of course, suckling and nursing is a part of that area of feminine, you know, physique. And so I think the body, the book stresses those as a means to the excitement and enjoyment, but it's not perverted. And I think we need to watch out for that and be aware of that. It's a gift, but let's not pervert it and let's not misuse it. And then say we have liberty in Christ, whatever goes, because Paul would say, but not everything's helpful. It does have an effect on us. And so please take that to note. And then finally, communication means intimacy is a good word for this. She talks more than he does. Probably that's the case in most marriages. You know, we've talked about that difference in the past, the use of words. Some say this is the perspective of the bride. I'm not utterly positive of that, but it may be the man needs more help. I don't know. You know, to kind of figure this out. But this is a great book. The last part of the book, where it all comes to a crescendo, after they've figured things out, she looks at him and says, "Put me as a seal on your," I think it says heart, "and as a seal on your arm." A seal says ownership. I am my beloved's and he is mine. There is ownership here. I belong to Gina and Gina belongs to Bob. That's it. We belong to each other. And she looks at him and says, "I want to be that seal." Seal says, "I'll be the stamp." Stamp is like, "I'm yours." Like, "I'm the seal and you have me." But then the stamp is like, "But you belong to me. You've been branded and stamped." It seems to be working both ways as an interesting metaphor. And it's on the heart where he treasures her, and on the hand, on the arm where all can see. And so I think she's saying, when nobody's around, "I want to be your treasure deep down. You love me. And I want you to be proud of me. Have you at my side so I can take your arm and walk down the street or hold hands. And you're proud to walk with this woman, me." I want that. What woman doesn't want that from her husband? And guys, isn't that what we are being called to give? Genuine love. That we would cherish, we said at our wedding day, that we would cherish this woman. So hold her and cherish her and be proud of her and have her in our heart. For she says, "Love is as strong as death. Jealousy as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are the flashes of fire, the very flame of," the only time the name of God is, "Yah, the Lord." Seeming to say it's either that big or God is the one that gives genuine love, agape, for a marriage. "Many waters cannot quench love. Floods cannot drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he'd be utterly despised." You can't kill it. You can't quench it. You can't buy it. Love lasts. Love endures, Paul says, right? Love never fails. Have me as that. That's what I want from you. Love me. And so, here's some, maybe you want to plan some things. Maybe you want to plan for some recollection. This is how they get back together. "What does he look like?" the ladies asked. And she recalls the things she appreciates about him. Maybe you need to recall again why you fell in love. Why you appreciated, why you married her or him. Conversation. The book has a lot. Set aside time to communicate. We've done some counseling where it's like one of the things that was pretty clear is there just needs to be more time for daily communication that's not stressed or just logistics. I'm going here, you're going there, okay, see you at 6. Communication. Number 3, isolation. She says, "Let's go to the country." There should be married retreats, at least your anniversary, but time and time, take advantage of times to be away when nobody's around, nobody knows you, and it's just the two of you. And lastly, resolve in your heart, "I want to cherish this woman. I want to cherish this man. I want that seal." Have that resolution to set that seal there. And if you ask, where's the gospel in all this? Because Christ, obviously, set his church as a seal on his arm and a seal on his heart. I don't think the soul is the bride in Song of Songs, because the church is the bride in the New Testament. I think we as a group are the bride of Christ. And that as individuals, we're like bridal attendants. We get to make the bride beautiful for the great day. Because Revelation says we adorn the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb, with our good works. So think about making the bride of Christ beautiful with your contribution so that she's ready, so that we all are ready for that marriage supper of the Lamb. And there's another intriguing thing. The word for lovemaking in this book, Dod, has the same 3 letters as David, David. And so it's interesting that there is actually a hint that David is somehow connected to the union of love in this book. And there may be a subtle hint to the Son of David someday and the bride that he will have. And so I leave you with these thoughts. Let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord, this is brief and we went through it quickly. You know the needs. We pray that they'll meet. There will be genuine counsel given and sought and help. Lord, thank you that you save us so that we can really and truly love. Bless our marriages in this church. We need you to do that. And Lord, thank you for our marriages. Thank you for our spouse. And on this resurrection day, where our body was given the amen, we pray that we would not abuse it, but would glorify you with it and recognize that you gave us life so that we could live and love. In Jesus' name, amen.